the Gospel of John is chapter 14, beginning with verse 8. Sister Gail, would you read through 14?
Philip saith unto him, Lord, shew us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Now, this is one continuous chain of remarks that our Lord is making, without a breath, without a stop. And it's Philip that evidently had a problem with regard to what Jesus had previously said in verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now Philip then makes this remark, Lord, shew us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now let us think of Philip raising this question to start with. Is there something we should note here? Incidentally, did Philip think that when Jesus made the remark in the previous verse that Jesus meant that he was the Father and that Philip thought that?
No.
No, because he says, because even though Jesus says, he that hath seen me hath seen him, like, as it were. Philip did not understand that to mean that Jesus was the Father, too. That in looking at him, he's looking at the Father. He says, shew us the Father, and it will suffice us. So he's looking for something else. But nevertheless, Jesus continues that same strain of thinking that he did in the previous verse. Because it's somewhat similar. And then he goes and says, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, isn't this a repetition of what he had said previously? In other words, and how sayest thou then, shew us the Father? Philip certainly did not think that in looking at Jesus, visually looking at him and beholding him, that he was looking at the Father. Philip didn't think that. But he did miss, evidently, the other point, that, namely, that if God were in the flesh, hypothetically, he would do exactly what Jesus was doing. He would talk like Jesus, he would do works like Jesus, he would instruct them the same manner, so that from that standpoint, he was a character likeness of the Father. And this is what evidently Jesus had to repeat. He repeats what he earlier said, that hast thou not known me, Philip? And that the things that he was doing are the things that the Father would do if he would be able to, but he can't as emperor of the universe. He can't leave his throne and come down here to satisfy Philip or anybody else. Notice that he's addressing Philip this way. Hast thou known me so long, Philip? And yet you ask this question. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, of course, those who believe in the Trinity, they think that the Godhead consists of three persons, and yet one person. That they're all in unity, but now how would you, we say, rebut this particular type of thinking, that this is peculiar to this statement that Jesus makes? I am in the Father, the Father's in me, and later he says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Is there another thought you could introduce? Yes.
Well, I take this thought as the Father, Jesus is doing the will of the Father, that the desire of Jesus is that he has the same purpose in mind as to please the Father. So therefore, they are probably one in purpose, but two different people, just as a husband and a wife could be considered as one whole unit, yet they are two different people that belong to that one whole unit. And that's the way I keep that straight in my head, that in one they are one in purpose, yet they are two individual people.
Yes?
In verse 20, just a few verses on, says, yeah. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So in whatever sense, Jesus and the Father's in Jesus, they're in us too. And then he even repeats it for a second witness in John 17:21.
Yeah.
Slightly different words.
Yeah, that's exactly the way my trend of thinking was, that same dwelling of the Father in Jesus also takes place in the brotherhood, in the church. And that verse 20 shows this. And, of course, the stock reasoning we use in John 17, where to rebuttal the previous remarks that I and my Father are one, that unity is to be in the church too. I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. So here, if you think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that this is some mysterious Trinity in one, well, you must include the church too, because he says, I pray that as we are one, that you might be one. But he's talking, of course, to the Father, that they may be one, even as we are. And that same type of reasoning, except using a little different words, as this with regard to the statement in verse 10 and 20. Yes.
This morning we read Deuteronomy 18:15, and a little further down, 18:18, it says, I will raise them up a prophet from among thee, among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, so that thus this is the prophecy fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. All right, now, in quoting that, where you would like calling to it attention that this a prophet in the largest sense of the word includes the church, were you trying to say that or not? Now, Pastor Russell takes this two ways, what you read, the verse you read, that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me, and from among the brethren, that we know that Jesus is that great prophet, primarily. that Moses pictured. There's no question about that part. But the pastor also says that, in another sense, the great prophet that's to be risen, raised up, is a multitudinous seed. And then he puts the emphasis, from among your brethren, not meaning necessarily it has to be composed of all Jews, but the people of God, those who have an affinity for God in whatever age, in whatever category, Jew or Gentile, is involved. Yes?
Again, when Holy Spirit reveals the words to people, that's the same as God putting words in the mouth of the prophets or any disciples. And it's revealing by the Holy Spirit, that's the same power as God putting the words.
Well, in the same way as in the past, it's God spake by the mouth of the holy prophets of old, not just Moses, but even his other prophets when he speaks, so that when they would speak, thus saith the Lord, and whatever they would say would be like the Father's wisdom or instruction, in which they voice is the indwelling of that Spirit, even if it's mechanical in their cases. It's the revealing of knowledge and of truth through a messenger, that you could say in that sense God is in them, as Jesus is saying here in this context of John, that God is in him, and that he speaks the things of God, he does the things that God wants him to do, and so forth, that the same principle is there, even if, although in Jesus' case it's in a higher level, in that he is more closely associated with God than either the prophets of old or even us as Christians of this age. Yes?
This, in the 10th verse, that's very similar to John 5, 19 and 20 in that area, where he indicated that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he see the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these things doeth the Son likewise. So that could be used also as a reference to what Jesus is saying here in the 14th chapter.
And by repeating this theme, and it's as though to say, now stop and think about this, rather than just take an isolated statement, I and my Father are one, or whatever it might be, that there's more to it than just that superficial remark in itself, that it has a deeper significance.
Okay.
Yes.
Also, I think that John sets the tone in the beginning of this gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So that idea that you're really not going to visually see God, but it's Jesus declaring the Father is what you are going to see.
And notice that in verse 10, or rather 12, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. So whatever he's talking about, this relationship between him and the Heavenly Father, that this is to be that which will be shared by those who believe on or into Christ, will have that same experience. So verse 12 and verse 20 and John 17 and so forth are all along the same line. Now, in verse 13, it says, whatsoever Ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. How do we respond to that instruction?
He always asks, repeat it, I will.
All right, we have to then consider other scriptures to modify or clarify that particular remark. Because we might ask the Lord for an automobile or something like that. That doesn't mean we're going to get one, necessarily. Yes?
James 4:3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust.
That's right. So that would be something, if you're asking for something material, it's for self-use. However, I would say there could be circumstances where it would not be out of order to ask for something material, but it still would have to be predicated if it's God's will. We might explain to the Lord in prayer why we make such a request and so forth, and that it's not for self-use or purposes, but for some other reason. And he may grant that to, not say humor us with it, but maybe favor us with the petition, which normally would not be propitious. Yes?
But he would never refuse us if we're asking for a fruit of the Spirit, evidently, that we that help us to grow in grace.
Well, as far as the fruits of the Spirit are concerned, he says that's what he wants us to ask for, and he'll give them to us, and so forth, if we petition. Yes?
And John, even in one of his epistles, I think, clarifies this in 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we desired of him.
Right.
So that does put in that clause, according to his will.
Yes. And it's the same author, that is, I mean, the same apostle. John in the Gospel records that which Jesus said, and when he writes the epistle, when we read that epistle, we see that many of the comments that Jesus makes here are embedded in his epistles, but sometimes slightly different, and in that case, it is significant. Yes.
I think also in 1 John, it's the you receive. It says because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, it requires something on our part in order to be a receiver.
All right, that is a predication that is usually true in several matters. If you search for truth as for hidden treasure, things like that, it's effort. There's effort involved. And then if it's in harmony with God's will, that's another requirement, because you may be searching for something that is not in harmony with God's will. But effort and instructed effort, enlightened effort, is beneficial, and in connection with being. And then if we ask in the pleading sense, in an opportuning sense, just as a father would give bread to his children or to another that might be asking him, so with regard to certain other matters that may be more spiritual, he certainly would satisfy them. Yes? Did you have any?
Yeah. We pray to God through Jesus. Usually I think of the petition being answered from the Father, but yet here Jesus is the one who says, if you ask in my name, that will I do, and I will do it, and he says again.
But we still would have to modify that.
Yes.
Did you wanted to say something?
Well, all I wanted to say was, I don't know where you can find it right now, but it says somewhere that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is our He is our go-between, kind of, so to speak, that we, this is how we go to God through him.
Well, we go to God in Jesus' name.
Right.
But there's a distinction between him being an advocate and him being in the role of a mediator. In the role, it's just a term that's technical. One who mediates, he's mediating between two opposing parties that are alienated. But in the Christian church, those who have given their wills to God and have consecrated and have the merit of Christ's righteousness imputed to them, now you have two, God and his children, but it's not an alienation any longer. So Jesus, in that role, is an advocate. He assumes the role of an advocate rather than that of a mediator. But being these terms are not too clearly understood, generally speaking, they're loosely used. From that loose standpoint, one might definitely get that impression and have really the right thought, but using the perhaps not the proper technical terms. Yes?
Well, back to that question I asked in verse 13 and 14, where Jesus appears to be the prime actor here,
right.
But yet it's the Father, is it the thought that he is our advocate here? And so the answer comes through him, but it is really God who's the answer.
Right. The Christian is asking God in Jesus' name. Now, if God gives his approval, he nods his head to Jesus. Says, all right. So that it's Jesus that answers in the sense of being more actively or closely associated with the church than the Father, in a sense, because the Father, as emperor of the universe, he has delegated certain prerogatives to Jesus to take care of certain matters. And but the Christian still can seek the Father's face. The only thing is he has to realize that the decorum, that the only reason he can seek the Father's face is because he is a follower of Jesus. So it's with this thought either verbally expressed or mentally and intellectually really realized that the approach can be made to the Father in the first place. But that the Father, and that Jesus as the priest, as the priest attends to the candlestick, well, it's the priest who is the representative of God who takes care of the candlestick. So so you have to read all this into John's remarks, but it's clearly understood as we look at it as a whole. But you cannot take isolated statements of John and just build predicate principles based on a statement, because he's the least one that you can do that with, John. You can do that more with the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and the Matthew and Mark and Luke, but when it comes to John, you have to be very careful, because the statements he makes and the way he thinks and reasons, he can be more easily misunderstood than the other writers. And yet, that doesn't mean he's not very much sound in the doctrine that he... It means that we have to think of it in a little different vein. We have to get the gist of John's characteristic manner in which he speaks. And, of course, that's true with Jesus. And so when we look at what his remarks are here on the night of that memorial... anciently, 2,000 years ago, approximately, that we see we have to think, we have to chew over what Jesus says. Because John is merely repeating what Jesus said on that occasion. And this repetition and so forth is very much necessary when it comes to John to get the proper thought. Now, we had read several verses through 14, yes.
Just before we get off this idea of the difference between the mediator and the advocate,
yeah.
In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about how Jesus is our advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the scripture that Sister Bernice brought up in 1 Timothy 2:5 talks about Jesus being the mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Also, there's other scriptures that talk about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. And so that we can kind of see that the mediator is tied in with the idea of the new covenant. And that there is some confusion as far as that if Jesus is our mediator now, then we would have to be under the new covenant now. And since we know that we're not under the new covenant now, we know that Jesus can't be our mediator now, but he is our advocate now. The mediator is with the world.
If anyone has a reprint, beginning 1910, 1911, there's a comprehensive article on the mediator and the advocate.
Yes. Well, it's a technical term, and it's an advanced understanding. But of course, in reading and studying what Jesus said on that night of old, the technical aspect, we might lose touch with the particular thrust of this particular line of reasoning here. It's just an unfortunate term or word, not necessarily the interpretation of a scripture. I didn't think she had in mind that scripture.
The only thing I was thinking of in the terms that though God draws potential followers, that Jesus said that no one can go to the Father except you come by me. So therefore, we go to Jesus. Jesus brings our petitions to God, or God answers us through Jesus. So whichever way you want to look at it, we still go through Jesus, because he is the one who paid the ransom for all of us. He's the one who made the sacrifice for all of us.
Yes?
Maybe a little different way that we get to God through Jesus. Rather than going to him for mediation, it may be his blood that makes it possible for us to come to God.
I know. I understand that part as well.
Yeah. Well, I understand what you were saying. It was just the word mediate, that's all. That's that one stands between, the other stands beside. An advocate is theoretically, is your lawyer, or is at your side as your advocate, but not one that stands between. Because in standing between, it was though that we cannot see that we speak to Jesus. Jesus speaks to God. God speaks to Jesus. Jesus deals with us. That isn't quite the technique. Yes.
Well, even nowadays they do have what they call the public advocate, public advocate's office. And it's the idea that party or that branch of the government is there to assist your petitions to the court, the court system. So it is that the idea of standing beside.
It's helping you with your grievances and so forth. But in the next age, they will not. They will deal with Christ more personally. In prayer life, even. I think it'll be made understood that the kingdom is turned over to Christ. It's God's kingdom, but turned over to Christ. And so in the kingdom age, they'll be dealing with Christ. And then if it's anything that's a problem or so, he might have to consult the Father, if that's possible. But that he would stand in between. But he stays in between in the kingdom age, and after the human race is brought to proper intellectual understanding, not high intellect, but a proper understanding of truth, and they have progressed by deeds and actions up to a standard where now they are like Adam before he sinned, then he steps out. He steps out. And then there's no need of a mediator anymore. And so that role of mediation takes place the entire kingdom age as far as dealing with the world of mankind. but he stands between. Now he stands aside. We're in the presence of Jesus, like when we make our petitions, but not so much to him, see. In the evangelical churches and all, they pray to Jesus, see. And they don't get the feeling of praying to the Father, see. It's usually, even their prayers, the way if you hear them when they make them. But there are others who, in their emotional, they forget what they're taught by the evangelical church, and they pray to God direct through a misunderstanding when they're not even converted yet. But God mercifully has recordings and so forth and agencies involved that like a child realizes they don't have that understanding, then he draws them. He draws them to Christ, the living, the only and living way. And then when they're properly understood, as later they then come to the understanding of the role of the two, hopefully. I don't think we have time for any more, have we?
No.
Let's read verse 15 through, let's see, oh boy, that's a long one. Up to 20, through 21, 15 through 21.
If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him.
That very last verse is practically word for word in one of his epistles, a part of it. Showing that this experience that the apostle had on that night really scored John's memory. I mean, that to him, and look how much of the gospel here. Now we start here with chapter, 12 or so, and go through five or six chapters of that night, of an incident. Five chapters, where in the others it's maybe five verses of an incident. If you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of course, there's a little more on this particular incident, primarily other aspects, but not the talking aspect. That the other Gospels do not record Jesus' sermonette on that occasion. They take certain remarks he made to Peter or Judas or something like that, but not like John. John dwells on the conversation of that evening. All right, now back to verse 15. Notice comparing verse 15 with 16. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. What's the thought here?
There must be sincere repentance and an attempt to conform to Jesus' instructions prior to the actual consecration and including the Holy Spirit. Those are in the way of justification, the way of
Well, other pictures show that when you give this an application to the Christian down through the age and their individual relationship with the Father, that it happens this way. We consecrate, and then we are consecrated And the evidences of that consecration is the Holy Spirit, which is sort of like a bona fide seal that a contract has been made. But notice here, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you. Now, let us put ourselves back on that evening that this remark was originally stated. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. And when did it come?
Pentecost.
Pentecost. Now, that is like, let's say, 50 days later or plus from when this remark is made. When the Holy Spirit came upon apostles. To understand this, I think we first have to put it in a limited time frame to start with, because they had to obey Christ, his commandments.
His commandments from the Heavenly Father.
Well, here he's saying my commandments in this case, but then he elaborates a little longer, more later. But first thing, when Jesus, this is only like a midpoint of a conversation. Now he's talking to them. Now he has more to say than just up to verse 15. We've been studying on, as far as that night is concerned, a couple chapters already of what went on that particular evening. And he's still not finished. Now, he's giving them advice right then and there to them. Now, I'm not taking to us the application to us. That's we read in later. But he's saying, if ye love me, and now he's talking to his apostles on that occasion. And we may read into that that this applies to us. That's proper. That's the way things should be done. But to get the import, I think, first we have to think of it from that. He's talking to them. If ye love, and notice, Judas had left at this time. And he had a lot to say now. Then he says, hereafter I won't speak much with you, and so forth. Then he goes into the garden, and he prays. He's now concerned, and he's separate from them, and they're not getting the full counsel here. And then he dies. He's risen from the dead, and he's with them for 40 days. But he tells them, too, to do certain things. He gave them instructions what to do. Now, had they not paid attention to his instructions, they could wander off the path. He told, for instance, he says, tarry ye here until the Holy Spirit comes. And he's instructing them what to do. And they waited for 10 days. In a room, because that's what he said to do. That's a part of his commandments. You know, sometimes we take the commandment as just this whole, like, just the general relation of love. You love one another. Well, that's also a part of it. But back there, he shall give you another comforter. Well, that suggests that he's going to leave them. He's going to, he's been comforting them, instructing them. Now he leaves. But, of course, he says, I'll be with you all down through the age, in that sense. But nevertheless, they will lose the personal touch, as it were, that they enjoyed during his ministry, where they could go to him with their questions and comments in a more direct fashion. But now he absents himself, but then he's going to send another comforter to be sent by the Father. But he will be instrumental seeing that they get it. So this has a time frame. And the Holy Spirit had not yet been given on this particular occasion. And I will pray the Father. When did he pray the Father?
In the garden.
That's right. See? So you see, if you just read this and hurry on to us down here and things like that, you might lose something. He is telling them, I'm going to now, after I'm finished talking with you, I'm going to have a long prayer with the Father concerning your welfare. And he did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he had his own problem about that cup that he was to drink. But he says, I will pray the Father. Now, this praying the Father, in the more literalized sense, was in Gethsemane for them. Now, after his resurrection and glorification and so forth in heaven, he doesn't have to pray the Father in that sense. He now is given full endorsement with the Father and so forth, and he will not have to beseech and things like that, which he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. I pray for them that they may be one even as we are, and that they may be sanctified with the word of truth and so forth. And I've done the best I can, but I've lost one of the 12, 11 of them, but one of them has, and he, of course, realized the reason for that. It was predicted in prophecy. It wasn't his fault that the Father saw this would happen, and in the prophecy. And so I will pray the Father, I would understand primarily in this application, as on that occasion, the Holy Spirit had not yet come, and he's going to pray the Father, and then if he is obedient properly unto death, and he's accepted, and he's raised from the death, and he goes and ascends to the Heavenly Father, he'll see to it that in his stead, the Holy Spirit of truth will guide the church the rest of the age. But, of course, that doesn't mean he absents himself in interest or any other way. Yes?
I know we generally change the masculine here to it, the him, instead of he shall, even the Spirit truth of truth, rather than whom, we would say, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it, but ye know it, and so on. We make that transition because of, we realize that it's not speaking of a personality any more than the spirit of envy or any of those would be personalities. But do you suppose that may have been the starting point where when Jesus was saying, I'll send you another comforter, that there may have been some confusion during that period of time before Pentecost came, where they didn't know exactly what he really meant? And that this was when he says in verse 21, verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, that they would then, it would be clarified at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit would dwell within them, even as the Holy Spirit was mutual between the Father and the
yes.
Son. Do you suppose, though, that
period that's
of time
what I'm trying to say in another way, that this is dispensational, this remark, meaning it had a particular pertinency to them at that time, at that season. And now, later, when we read these things, where we draw certain lessons or principles from what happened on that night, because we know certainly that he does love all his disciples, not just those 12 apostles, and we can read into that if he loves them because of their love and affinity for God and doing God's will, well, he said any others that come to him subsequently, he would have a kindred, similar interest in them as individuals. But this dispensational aspect, I think, is usually lost sight of. We usually generalize on it only. Yes.
Well, I was thinking more in terms that most Christians look at the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit as a person.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That
yeah.
this
yeah.
may have been the starting point for that seed thought, because until Pentecost came, they probably didn't know whether it would be somebody else or something else.
Yeah.
Would they? Because in the Hebrew, did they have gender?
Not in this.
Our Aramaic, right? Yeah.
It would be considered the masculine, feminine, normally as the same. But even then, I don't think we're thinking of even personality or the other. I think they just didn't know. And notice their sorrow. They were so heavy laden that they couldn't keep awake in the Garden of Gethsemane because of that grief and the circumstances of what had happened and what he was telling them. It began to sink in, and it wasn't until later, like you suggested, that after his resurrection, and then, of course, even in the deeper sense of Pentecost, which you were zeroing in on, that they would then see that God's will is that they were to walk by faith and not by sight, with the Master in sight, that it was a different type of walk than in the Old Testament times when the Lord would send individuals who they could recognize are angels of his, prophets or whatever. It's still something you can see, touch, and handle. But now, in the gospel age, it's something where we have to exercise faith, heart, and mind exercised towards the invisible. Like it says with Moses, that faith he had was as though seeing the invisible God. I wasn't approaching it from the standpoint of the heat, but being it's introduced here, it would be, that is a problem with many, they think. But they don't talk too much on it because they realize there's a scarcity of information on that. And when you look at all the other places, it's harder to read into others' comments a personality. Where here, you could read a personality here in lieu of not enough information.
Frank?
Yes.
I'm still not sure. On the Aramaic, does that have a neuter gender?
Not to my knowledge. I'm not that knowledgeable on the grammar, that part.
Okay. But when it was translated into the Greek, then
that's
the Greek
right.
Doesn't have a neuter gender. Is that correct? And that's why
it has a neuter gender, but they use female and masculine, a different gender, which is not the case. Many nationalities. The sun, he is warm, and the moon, she is bright, and things like that. But and it's this particular application where the Jewish people, you can see, have to use their hands a lot in making certain things understood. You have to get the gist of the context. But this context by itself has been called attention to could be the seed thought of the idea of a personality involved, if you just took this. But once you go, like the pastor does, into all the other places where he compares a Holy Spirit against an unholy or evil spirit, and you see all these other cases, then your mind broadens to see, now we look at this in a little different light, that is not talking about a specific personality.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
On this word comfort and the concept of another comforter, that the word here comforter, the Greek word is parakletos, which is that same word, advocate. So the concept of another, that Jesus was the first parakletos, and now he's sending another.
Or helper, you know the word, but it also means helper. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Now, let's just stop right in the middle of that verse. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Now, what's the thought there?
The church, the disciples, the end of the foundation of the church, and then head of, and then the any other rest of the church member will become spiritual being. Jesus, when he resurrected his spiritual being, the rest of the world, mankind, will never be a spiritual being, so therefore they will never see them. is Jesus for that time.
You certainly won't see him as he is, because you'd have to be changed to a similar nature to see Jesus in that sense. Well, see, but back there, when he made this remark, we see the truthfulness that it's even a broader significance than we might get when we read this. But it is also true that I read this something like this. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. Well, of course, what happens? He's crucified and he's buried. From that time on, the world seeth me no more. That's the application Sister's giving, in the final analysis. But it also has a sort of a dispensational touch to it, in that when he died and he was buried, he was raised from the dead. Now, when he was risen from the dead, he appeared, of course, he was a spirit being, using materialization to use methods to show that he was alive, but they did see somebody that was him. It was him, but of course it was not him according to his new spirit nature, but nevertheless they conversed with him. Now, as far as we know, nobody else saw Jesus after his resurrection except the disciples. Only the disciples. And I think in the sense that this is part of what he's saying now, I have to like absent myself for a little while. After I'm done talking with you, I'm going to like go off the scene. But I'll be back. It doesn't say that, but that's the gist that I get here. But ye shall see me. As though that this is necessary, this little interlude of your seeing me again, before I really leave you, and this helper, this Holy Spirit after Pentecost, because after Pentecost, the only one that was Apostle Paul that after that had a vision in which he had this sort of experience. Yes?
Although Jesus appeared to them, he did not appear to them the same way exactly as they were used to seeing him either. They did recognize him, though, by the things that he did, by his actions, like when he broke the bread and he asked for the blessings. And when they realized it was him, then he disappeared from their sight. So they didn't see him, per se, the way he was. They saw him.
Well, they saw him in the characteristic manner in which he was familiar to them. Sometimes in appearance, sometimes as a stranger, but by the way he asked the blessing or certain things like that.
But they recognized him by his words.
But nevertheless, it was Jesus talking to them in a way that they could feel as though he's there, you know. And he even said, "Feel me, put your hand on my side." He did, like for that brief period of time, do something that he hasn't done down through the age. In Acts, it says God permitted Jesus to do this. As though this is an exception to the rule. Even this materialization form in which he, as having died, appeared to them subsequent to his resurrection, that when he appeared to them, even this is not a normal practice and will not be used in the future. It's an exception. And one scripture in Acts is on that, teaches that God permitted him to manifest himself in the fashion that he did manifest himself for those 40 days. But as been called attention to, if you take all the times he appeared to them, and you take 40 days according to a clock, and you take the time period in which he appeared to them, it probably was less than a third or a quarter of a day. The actual, because he disappeared. And for there would be long periods of time in which he would not, when I say long, I mean relatively, that in which he wasn't with them. So it was like these are like brief appearances from time to time in different fashions to convince them of his resurrection, but it was not long. It was he did not converse with them at too much length, except the two on the way to Emmaus and where he gave the sermon about it was needful for the Messiah to die. And said their hearts burned within them. Yes?
They were, the disciples were retained and rejoiced in the example that Jesus had left behind. In that sense, they would see and meditate and feed on the things that had already previously transpired with the world who might have seen some of the same miracles. To them, it was forgotten, or they just they don't appreciate. They don't have any never meditate on it. And so down to us, we can see all of these same things that they saw back there in that fuller appreciation. Also seeing it manifested in our brethren in their different deportments and so forth.
Well, we'll see the Holy Spirit working in others, transforming their lives and so forth. And our faith, to a large extent, has been predicated upon this testimony of the apostles about Jesus. They saw Jesus, they talked with Jesus, they saw him being crucified. He spoke to them after he was risen from the dead. And we come along and we never saw Jesus. We never heard his voice that way. But people have dedicated their lives with as much integrity and dedication, as it were, and love for God, not having seen him, not having handled him. And that's why John says later, you know, not only with regard to Thomas, where Jesus talked to Thomas, more blessed are those who haven't seen who will believe, but John says, this one that came from God, we know he came from God. We sort of felt him, we touched him, we conversed with him. He certainly did everything possible to indicate that he was exactly like he said he was, God's favorite son, come on a mission of salvation and redemption for mankind. And John does this in his account. So there's a value that their enthusiasm and their narration of what happened back there, a united testimony, we predicate our faith on that, that this indeed what took place, that even what we're reading today is an actual conversation that Jesus had. We weren't back there. There are many people who would differ with us and say that, but the Holy Spirit has helped us that we can see and be taught along these lines. Yes?
You might say that through their eyes, we can see Christ ourselves.
Yeah. Yes. Just one other thing before we the other verses that in that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. If we take it from the standpoint of his talking to his apostles, they became convinced of his resurrection. Finally. They were finally convinced, and they were overjoyed in the realization that he indeed had risen from the dead. And then, for the rest of their life, they met all kinds of death, persecution, famine, and homelessness, and that was enough, that experience, to carry them through, that they might be faithful even unto death. But notice that we had first Thomas at that night, asked Jesus, well, you say that we know the way. How can we know the way if we don't know where you're going, you know, whither? And then there's Philip here, also queried the master, and then next it'll be Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas, the brother of James. In the account, you'll notice something there when they talk with Jesus. They always preface their remarks, Lord. Lord, that humility, that recognition, that decorum was characterized them, and it's proper. And that's the way we should be. Not too familiar with either Jesus or God in a palsy-walsy way. Yet a full freedom of coming to him, either in joy or sorrow or pain, coming to him, but coming in the proper manner. And if it isn't Lord, Master. Even the world back there recognized he has something they didn't have, and even they were a little nervous about just talking to him too familiar. And that was not even the world. Some of these were just observers, or some of them were a little hostile. But they nevertheless,
that's when they used the word rabbi.
Yeah, that's right. And this is character. All three said the same thing. Lord.
And back in the 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God.
Hmm. Yes, showing the proper relationship. Chain, like a chain of command, that the Lord's people are familiar with. I think now we'll close this study at this point, and God willing, start with verse 22 in a subsequent study. Close with a word of prayer.